the speaker in his message this morning, and we are welcoming the speaker, Deacon Kevin, this morning to the pulpit.
Good morning. I wonder how many of us drive here. I wonder how many of us have ever encountered this scenario while you're driving. As you're approaching a traffic light and you see that the light had turned amber, so you come to a gradual stop at the lights. Now, as you're just coming to a stop, the car that was following behind you suddenly swerved right and overtook you, beating that red light. What would be the first thought in your mind? You might be thinking to yourself, what's the rush? Is it worth endangering your life to save a few minutes on the road? Now, what that driver did was certainly right within the law, if nothing happens. But if while beating that red light, he ran into the car that was coming from the other direction, making a right turn. Now, whose fault would that be? He would be certainly put out for dangerous driving, on top of paying for damages on the other car. From this perspective, this kind of driving certainly doesn't make sense. Doesn't seem like a right idea, right? Doesn't seem like a good idea, doesn't it? But have you ever found yourself in a driver's seat doing the exact same thing? Beating that red light while others have come to a stop. I'm sure that some of us have had done something similar in the past or in the future. Do we drive like that without regards to who sees us? Imagine that car that has beaten the red light, and the last thing you remember seeing as it zooms away out of your sight was a decal that says, "Jesus loves you." Is that how a Christian should be driving? Are we Christians giving a good testimony to the people around us by the way we live and the way we behave? Are we giving a good testimony to the one that we profess to follow? To the one whose name we carry? Christians. Do Christians give a bad name for Christ by the way we behave? Or do we give a testimony that is worthy of his name, which is above all names? How often have we been tempted to act according to our wants and our needs, instead of being concerned with our testimony to the people around us? Every so often, we are so focused on ourselves, our wants and our needs, that we forget that we are called to be God's ambassadors to this world, to be his salt and light in this world. Our calling is to be God's ambassadors to this world, so that we can reflect his light into this dark and broken world. We are called to give a good testimony for him in this sinful world. But how can we give a good testimony to him, for him, if the people around us cannot see Christ in our lives? If they cannot see Christ in the way we live and we behave? When they look at us, do they observe that we are no different from them? Or do we behave worse than they do? If that is the case, they would be asking, what is the point of being a Christian? I don't want to be known as a Christian. These Christians, they are hypocrites. They preach good things. They preach a beautiful message, but they do not live as they preach. Have we heard that before? We who are called to be God's children, Christians, followers of Christ, we need to change this wrong perception that the world have of us by living a good testimony for God. The question would be, how? How can we leave a good testimony for God in this world? Our passage scripture today in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, would shed some light on how. Now, before we go any further, let us pray to God to illuminate His words to us. Our merciful God, we thank You for Your word. We pray that as we delve into Your word, You help us to understand the need for living a good testimony for You, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we receive a letter in the mail, we must first find out who the letter was addressed to. And if it's addressed to us, we find out who the letter is from. So this is the same when we read the Bible. We read the epistles in the Bible. We need to know who wrote the letter and to whom it's written to, so that we can get a context and get a better perspective on what the letter writer is trying to tell us, to say to the recipients. Now, from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 of the first epistle of Peter, we know that this letter was written by the Apostle Peter to the believers who were living throughout Asia. The Asia at that time is not the Asia continent that we know today. It is the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is the western portion of the present-day Turkey, an area ruled by the Romans who worshipped their emperor and had been persecuting Christians. This message, written in this letter by Paul, was to exhort and encourage all Christians living in this area. Peter, in chapter 2, verse 11, used the word beloved to address them, indicating his love for them. It reads, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, the first thing that we notice in this verse is that while addressing his beloved, he calls them aliens and strangers. Now, in our current society, the words aliens and strangers carries with it a negative connotation. When you call someone an alien or a stranger, it means that they are not where they belong. Not only that, there is an underlying connotation of telling them to go back to where they were, to go back to where they came from. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 16, Jesus told his followers that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In truth, we have, as followers of Christ, do not belong in this world. What we really long for was to go back to where we belong, which is with God. That is the hope of our future. Now, from this perspective, there's nothing negative about being called aliens and strangers. We do not want to be here, but since we are here and we can't go anywhere until God brings us home, what are we supposed to do? As we continue reading from verse 11, Peter will tell us some of the things that we ought to do. Continuing with verse 11, the first thing that Peter exhorts his readers was to abstain from fleshly lust. Why? Peter urged them. He pleaded with them to abstain from fleshly lust. This seems to suggest that Peter knew these believers had a problem with pursuing fleshly lust. That is why Peter had urged them to abstain from it, to withdraw from it. But what is fleshly lust? Now, to put it simply, these are human desires. But the Bible translators did not use the word desire. Instead, they chose to use the word lust. This is to emphasize the strength of these desires. These desires are not the type of desire that you would have for a cold drink on a hot day or a cold shower. It is a strong and powerful craving that keeps coming at you over and over again until that's the only thing that you can think of. It is something more akin to addiction. These lusts are ingrained in all of us because of our fallen and sinful nature. This is really a craving, a lust for us to sin against God. For us to fulfill our own desires, our own selfish hearts to disobey God. To go against everything that our own regenerated souls tell us not to do. This is why Peter described this fleshly lust as the ones that war against the soul. Our regenerated Christian soul. As Christians, there's this constant battle within us between fleshly lust and our regenerated souls. The struggle to listen to the Holy Spirit's soft prompting of Christ's godly behavior. Or to listen to our fallen human nature's loud shouting to satisfy our own selfish lust. Now we cannot hope to win this struggle by our own. But only with the Holy Spirit's help, we can win it one battle at a time. One win at a time, one battle at a time. We can turn the tide against our sinful nature. The more we resist, the easier it becomes to ignore the shouting of our human nature and to listen to the Holy Spirit's soft prompting. Continuing on in verse 12, the first part reads, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. The King James Version used the phrase conversation honest, while other translations use the phrase behavior excellent and conduct honorable. Now Peter here was exhorting the Christians to be honest and honorable in how they behave, how they speak, and how they conduct themselves. Now again, this shows that due to their pursuit of fleshly lust, their conversation, their conduct are not above reproach. Their behavior might even be called questionable. Now we Christians ought to be the most loving, honest, and gracious people in this world. That is the way Jesus lived when he walked among us. That is the way we should live. But how many times have you heard non-believers say that they don't want to have anything to do with Christians because the Christians they have met were unkind, unloving, dishonest, bigoted, self-righteous, hypocrites who say one thing but do otherwise. Now these words should never have been used to describe Christians, but they are. We who have received love, grace, and forgiveness from God through our Lord Jesus Christ should in turn be giving love, grace, and forgiveness to the world in His name. Our life, behavior, and conduct ought to be so Christ-like that non-believers would be impressed by what they see, that they would want to find out more about the God we serve. But instead, we often choose to give in to our fleshly lust and follow the will of our fallen human nature and show the world that Christ do not live in us. How often are we tempted to behave selfishly in an ungodly manner? Especially in situations where there's no one around us to catch us. How many times do we drive just a little bit over the speed limit? How many times do we park illegally just for our convenience? Now we receive many complaints from our neighbors around the church with regards to the way we park on Sundays. Or how many times do we pocket the extra change from the shopkeeper who accidentally gave us extra when we buy something? I remember hearing the story of an Indian pastor who planted a church in India. In a place that was hostile to Christianity. Now one day he was at a grocery store buying some things, and as he was upon receiving his change from the shop owner, he just pocketed the change and left the shop. Now as he was paying for his next purchase at the next shop, he realized that he had more money than he started out with. Quickly, he realized that the owner of the grocery shop had made a mistake and had given him more money, how many of us here would have quietly kept the extra money, thinking that it's his mistake, his loss is my gain? But godly conscience would not allow this pastor to keep the extra money. He immediately went back to the shop and told the owner about the mistake, returning the extra money. Did you know what the owner said? He did not say, "Thank you for your honesty and correcting my mistake." He said, "It was not a mistake." He had intentionally given the pastor the extra money because he wanted to know what kind of person that pastor was. It was a test. He wants to know if the pastor lives according to what he preaches, or is he just like any other sinful, selfish, hypocritical human? If we were to be tested like this, would we pass the test or fail miserably? Do we live a life that would reflect the true Christ? Or do we reflect a corrupted image of Christ? A selfish, sinful human pretending to be clothed in Christ's sinless image? Do we live a life that will show the non-Christians, non-believers around us, a good testimony for our Lord? Or do we show them that we're just like them, being disobedient to God all the time while carrying the name of Christ proudly? Which do you think is worst? Besmirching our own reputation or staining Christ's reputation? You and I, we carry the name of Christ. We bear the title Christians. We want to wear this title with pride, but when others look at us, do they see Christ in the way we behave, in the way we live? Or do they just see another sinful, selfish human who continually sin without regrets, all the while stating the name of Christ, dragging it through mud? You may ask, isn't that the reason why we need grace from God? It is because we are sinners. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross for us. So what's wrong with living in sin? Now at the end of verse 12, Peter explains this. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they, the Gentiles, the non-believers, they speak against us because they see us as evildoers. They want to dishonor us. They want to put us down. By observing us, they note how we behave in all situations, even at times when we think that no one's looking. They pay attention to us, even when we ourselves don't pay attention to ourselves. Why? Why are they doing that? Remember the terms that were linked to Christians, that Christians were unloving, unkind, dishonest, etc.? They do this because through us Christians, they can dishonor the God that we serve. They can shame the name of Jesus, the one that we call Lord, the one that we profess to serve. They can shame the name. They can shame the name of Christ. Can you imagine what they say? Jesus is the Lord of this group of sinful, selfish hypocrites. If his followers are like that, he must be the worst of them all. Non-believers, they observe us not because they hate us. It is because of God, because of Christ. In John chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus tells us that if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Their intention is not just to shame and dishonor us. We are only sinners. So what's a little bit of shame and dishonor? What they want is to dishonor and shame God through us. Are we going to be fine with that? Should we be happy with it? Are we going to allow our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to be shamed because we cannot abstain from our sinful desires, our fleshly lust? If not, what can we do about it? Peter continues to say in verse 12 that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, if we abstain from our fleshly lusts and do good works, and because these non-believers are observing us, what they will see is a good testimony. They would end up having to glorify God instead of dishonoring Him. By our good testimony, they might even end up praising God and serving God. Now, I do not know how the story with the Indian pastor and the grocery store owner ended, but I'm sure that his heart would have been softened a little for the seed of the gospel to be planted. So let us leave a good testimony so that we do not give non-believers the ammunition to dishonor God, but instead give God the ammunition to win them over. Remember, the life that we live is not about us. It's about God. It's about Jesus and His gospel. That's the Great Commission. And because we carry His name with us, Christians, we are His ambassadors in this world. Even that if we do not think that we are qualified to be His ambassadors, like it or not, we are His ambassadors the moment we profess Him as our Lord and Savior. Good or bad, your life is a testimony for Christ. It is your choice to decide if this testimony is going to be a good one or a bad one. Would you let Christ be shamed by your testimony? Or would you bring glory to Him by your testimony? Have I convinced you that you need to live your life as a good testimony that is worthy of God, that is worthy of your status as an ambassador of Christ? So you may start to ask, how? How then can we live our life as a good testimony for God? Peter, he provided two solutions for us. The first is in verse 13. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, in simple terms, it is obedience to man-made laws. Obedience to these laws is a very natural thing for us law-abiding folks, especially when there are policemen around. But how many times do we tread that fine line between obedience and disobedience? When no one is looking, or when we are unlikely to be caught. Now, the point here is perfect obedience in all instances, even when you think that there is no one watching. This should be easy to accomplish. We should be able to keep these laws perfectly, because these are man-made laws. They are not like the laws of God, which shows us that we can never live up to His expectations, to His standards. These laws should be easy for us to obey perfectly. The phrase ordinance of man does not only refer to laws of the country. They also refers to the rules of anyone who has authority over us. They could be our employers, our parents, or our teachers. We need to submit to them because it is God's will. The beginning of verse 15 says, for so is the will of God. God is the ultimate authority. And for whatever reasons, He had placed specific people into dispositions of authority over us. It is by His will that they are in such position. As such, we are to submit to their God-given authority, even if we feel otherwise. Now, we may not like some particular law or even the person who gives us the command. What we need to do is obey. Verse 13 tells us to submit yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake. It did not say, submit yourselves to every ordinance of men if it suits you. We need to submit for the Lord's sake, not for our own purpose. You may then ask, what about laws that are against God's will? We know the stories of Daniel and his friends in Babylon. They disobeyed the law to worship the golden image which was instituted by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. This clearly goes against God's law. So we see from this instance that there are times when civil disobedience is a valid and godly response. But did you realize that Daniel and his friends, even though they did not submit to following the law, they submitted themselves to the king's punishment? They submitted themselves to the consequences of their disobedience. Even though they had valid godly reasons for disobedience, it did not exempt them from suffering the consequences of that disobedience. They had to be punished by the law for their disobedience. Fortunately for them, God in His providence saved them from that fiery furnace. So when we consider any type of civil disobedience to the authorities, we must first ask ourselves, is it really God's laws that would be broken if we obey? Or is it our own personal preference to disobey because we didn't like it? On the other hand, obedience to God's laws might put us in danger of losing our lives, just like Daniel and his friends did. They were in danger of being burnt alive. Now, thank God that we are unlikely to be faced with dangers like this. But think about those Christians in countries that are hostile to Christ. About 2 months ago, at the same time when this coronavirus started getting headlines, Reverend Lawan Adimi was beheaded by Boko Haram militants in Nigeria for refusing to renounce his faith in Christ. During the 2 weeks that he was in prison, Boko Haram released a video of him saying that he hoped to be reunited with his family and colleagues. But if the opportunity does not arise, maybe it is God's will. He further claimed that he has never been discouraged because all conditions that one finds himself is in the hand of God. Would the fear of consequences of disobedience turn us against God, or would it draw us closer to God? Now, maybe this scenario is too morbid and too far from you. What about a situation that's closer to home? What happens if the phone rings in your office and your boss says to you, "If it's so and so, tell him I'm not here"? What would the correct and godly response be? It might be a good idea to think through situations like this before you are caught flat-footed and do not know how to respond in a godly manner. There are times when we need to disobey human law in obedience to God's law. But this disobedience would not exempt us from its consequences. Not lying for your boss might cause you to lose your job or to lose that promotion opportunity. Disobeying unbelieving parents who forbids you from worshipping God might cause a whole lot of problems for you. What this tells us is that we must be very sure that this disobedience is according to God's will and not just our own preference, because disobedience carries with it its consequences. If it is God's will that we suffer consequences for Him, we will get our just reward in heaven. But if it's not God's will, we might just be suffering these consequences for our own vanity. Peter specifically warned us about this in verse 16, which says, "Not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness." He warns us not to use our Christian freedom, our freedom of choice, as a cover for maliciousness, for evil intentions. It is a warning not to abuse our freedom of choice to satisfy our own selfish desires, our fleshly lusts. The point here is that obedience to human laws and rules is one of the ways for us to live out a good testimony for Christ, not disobedience. Now, this brings us to Peter's second solution for excellent behavior, which is found in verse 17. It is to honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know, the first recipients of Peter's epistles must have been very shocked with this verse. If you imagine their reaction when they hear verse 17 being read to them. Honor all people. Yes, sure, Peter, that's something that Jesus would do. We would try our best to do that. Love the brotherhood. Ah, that's good, Peter, because we love each other. That's what drew us to Christianity in the first place. We saw the love that you have for each other and we want to be part of it. Fear God. Oh yes, Peter, we understand that God is the creator, God, and he is just and would punish the wicked. But we know that through Christ we were made righteous, so we don't have to worry too much about that. Honor the king. What, Peter? Are you nuts? We're talking about Nero. Nero the emperor. Who is the one who is persecuting all Christians. The one who is killing anyone who admits that they are Christian. You've got to be kidding, Peter. Emperor Nero had blamed the terrible fire that burned down 3/4 of Rome on Christians. And they wanted to kill all Christians. Now, according to the history books, it was suspected that Nero himself was the one who started the fire, and he blamed it on the Christians. It was very easy for Nero to blame it on the Christians, because Christians during that time were weird. Remember, they were aliens and strangers. Firstly, they do not worship any visible gods. They worship the one almighty God who has no image or no statue. And that is a totally alien concept to the Gentiles. Added to that, Christians refuse to worship any other pagan gods. They refuse to worship any idols. So these Christians were taught to be atheists. And they were taught to be a threat to Roman way of life. Secondly, they were thought to be practicing incest. Yes, incest. They loved one another. They were very loving to one another. And they only married their brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Lastly, they were also thought to be cannibals. They met secretly at night and were feasting on the body and blood of Jesus. Now this may sound ridiculous to us at this time, but at that time, these accusations resulted in severe persecution, with Christians ending up being staked by the roadsides and burnt to light the streets, or being thrown to wild animals in gladiator events for entertainment. Peter couldn't have made a mistake. He was in Rome when he wrote this epistle. He knew exactly who Nero was and what he had done and what he was doing. But still he told his readers, honor the king. What this means to us is that it does not matter if you dislike the person in power, or if the person in power is incompetent or even downright despicable, you honor him. In fact, the first part of the verse says, honor all men. This just leaves it without a doubt that we need to honor even someone who is easier for us to hate. The Oxford Dictionary defines the word honor as to regard with great respect. This is the same word used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. To honor thy father and mother. So what this means is that we need to treat everyone with the same great respect and dignity that we would treat our parents. Peter did not write, honor the honorable, love the lovable. Fallen human nature is already doing that. And it's easy for us. Peter says that even a despicable king is to be honored. We who are honored and loved by Jesus are better than your fallen human nature. We are to honor all men. In order to do this well, we must do it from the heart. I remember the story of a boy who was disobedient and was told by the mother to go sit in the naughty corner and to reflect on his behavior. Now, after the appropriate amount of time, his mother went over and asked if he had learned his lesson. He told his mother defiantly, "Though I'm sitting here, I'm standing inside. Though I'm sitting here, I'm standing inside." I'm sure many of us have been in a position like this, obeying on the outside, but defiantly and resisting and disobeying inside. How much honor can we give to clenched teeth and fists? "I honor you." It doesn't work, does it? "I honor you." It doesn't work. We need our hearts to believe this command to honor all men. If not, it's pointless. We do not want to be doing God's commands, but not really believing in them. We do not want to end up like the Pharisees, obeying the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. So how can we honor all men with the right heart and attitude? We need to pray for them. What greater honor can you give anyone than to pray for them? Pray especially for the people that we don't particularly like. Pray for those people in authority and those people that we do not wish to honor. We need to pray for God to help them to do their job well and to obey God. Through prayer, God can do two things. He could change them, make them honorable, and make it easier for us to honor them and to love them. Or He could change our hearts to be more Christ-like, who would love and honor them, whoever they are. In closing, I urge you, my brothers and sisters, be aware of your behavior and how that, and know that there are people watching us, trying to catch us living a bad testimony so that they can dishonor you and dishonor our God. Pray for non-believers that they would see Christ through you so that they would give God the honor and glory that He deserves. Examine your behavior. See if there's anything that is contrary to your role as God's ambassador in this world. Identify these wrongdoings and pray for God's help to change them. One little thing at a time. Little by little, we can quieten the screaming of our sinful nature and learn to pay attention to the Holy Spirit's soft prompting to be more like Christ. Little by little, God can change our hearts to be more and more like Jesus. Would you go out and show the world how the true ambassador of God would live? Would you leave a good testimony for your God? And remember to give God honor in all that you do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to be gathered in this manner. God, we pray that as we leave the sanctuary, help us to think about the things that we need to do to leave a good testimony for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Deacon Kevin, for the message. And now let us now worship our Lord through our tithes and offerings. Please remain seated as we turn to the offertory hymn 704, which is sung to the tune of the church's one foundation.